This morning I spoke on the ministry. This evening I want to speak on the minister, or if you please, the servant. For who I am, this morning we spoke on service. And this evening we want to look at the servant, because I want to suggest to you that we can not in the least please God as his vessel if there is in our lives those things which will interrupt his spirit from doing what he wants to do. I think that the evangelical church, I'm talking now about churches such as ours and perhaps a few others, have played a part in destroying the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ as we think of it today. Let me give you an illustration. For a number of us, we did not want to look like Pentecostals for one reason or another. And so we left the ministry of the Holy Spirit only to that one denomination. And whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, we cringe because we don't know whether it will mean we are going to go funny, we're going to do things we don't usually do, and whatever the case might be. And I think I remember sharing with you in college when I was in my fourth year, getting ready to graduate, and I had to write a paper on the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and a tremendous fear that occupied my mind, because all I knew of the Holy Spirit, as I had seen, are people doing some very strange things. And I thought that that was the sum total of the ministry of the Holy Spirit until I went into the Scriptures and I saw that the Bible teaches precisely what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work, and I did not need to be afraid that he would make me look somewhat, some of us don't need much to look stupid, but there are things we can do. A.W. Tozer used to say it this way, and I'm quoting A.W. Tozer, that it is true that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, said A.W. Tozer. And those of you who are older will know A.W. Tozer more than the younger ones. And I will say to the younger ones, get some of his books and read it. It'll benefit you. But A.W. Tozer used to say, it is true we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, but he cannot help it if some of them are cracked. That's what he said. And sometimes it can appear that we're stupid. But we're not stupid. Like I said this morning, if we know... think of how perhaps Noah felt the day when God told him to build an ark in a place where there was no water before. Think of how stupid he felt. But no one was more assured of the future than Noah, because God had been leading him. And this is what I trust will happen to us. One of the many, many books that Gordon and Gail McDonald have written is the book, Ordering Your Private World. And I take a fairly lengthy introduction from his book to introduce the message this evening. It's called A View from the Bridge, Chapter 2. A close friend was once an officer aboard a U.S. Navy nuclear submarine. He related to me an experience that happened one day while the sub was on duty in the Mediterranean. Many ships were passing overhead on the surface, and the submarine was having a large number of violent maneuvers to avoid possible collisions. In the absence of the captain, my friend was duty officer in charge of giving command by which the sub was positioned at each moment. Because there was such a sudden and unusual amount of movement, the captain, who had been in his own quarters, suddenly appeared on the bridge asking, "Is everything all right?" "Yes, sir," was my friend's reply. The captain took a quick look around and then started back out through the hatch to leave the bridge. As he disappeared, he said, "It looks all right to me, too." That simple routine encounter between a naval commander and one of his trusted officers provided me with a helpful picture of the order of one's private world. All around that sub, potential dangers of collision was lurking. It was enough to make any alert captain show concern. But the danger, get this, but that danger was outside. Deep inside the sub was a quiet place where there was an absolute control of the ship's destiny. That was where the captain instinctively headed. In that center of command, there was not one ounce of panic. only a calm and deliberate series of actions being carried on by a highly trained crew of seamen doing their job. Thus, when the commander appeared on the bridge to assure himself that everything was in order, it was. "Is everything all right?" he asked. Assured that it was, he looked around and agreed. "It looks all right to me too." He had gone to the right place and received the proper answer. This is how the captain organized his sub. The appropriate procedures were practiced 1,000 times when there was no danger. Thus, when it was time for action in a precarious situation, there was no need for the captain to panic. He could anticipate an excellent performance from the people on the bridge. When things are in order there, the submarine is secure, no matter what the external circumstances are. "It looks good to me," says the captain. That little illustration introduces to me the message that I have for the next 25 minutes as we deal with the servant. Someone gave me a little thing after the service this morning, and you know the title of the service tonight, the message tonight is Credentials of a Successful Servant, and someone scratched out successful and put faithful. Now, I do want to keep successful. Faithful is implied, but when I speak of success, I'm not talking about manipulation. I'm not talking about Wall Street, Bay Street philosophies in being successful. I am talking about being productive. Being productive, because, my friends, I will suggest to you that the Bible teaches that before you and I are useful as servants, before you and I become vessels through which God works, we must become vessels in which God works. And that is why I'm using the word successful in terms of what God does, not in terms of what man does. The Apostle Paul begins his ministry to the Ephesians, and some say this was a circular letter. I'm not going to get into that right now. But he begins chapter 4, which is the practical side of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3, he's dealing with doctrine. He's setting the foundation. He's putting in those deep, deep roots so that one can understand what it is all about. And then from chapters 3 to 6, he's giving us the practical. He moves from the exposition of theology to the practicality of theology. You know as well as I do that no house is worth the material that it is built on if there is no foundation. I understand, I don't know how true it is, but I understand that the Crystal Cathedral in California, I was in the old one, I don't know about the new one, I haven't been in the new one, but in the old one, in the new one I'm told, that what they have is in the foundation piles, they have cement foundations right through deep, I mean deep, deep, deep. And then they have on top of those foundations some foam-like spring stuff so that when there are earthquakes, the building will shake on the foundation because they are deeply rooted in the foundation and it's built so that when the winds or earthquake will come, the foundation will hold the building together. Now, how capable that is of doing that, I don't know, but someone did his homework or her homework, as the case may be. Paul is doing exactly the same thing. He's putting a foundation down from chapters 1 to 3 because it makes no sense, my friends, if you and I are going to stand against odds if we do not have some foundation upon which we're building. When the storms come, we will go. When there are dangers overhead, we too will not be able to say it is all right because we would not have had any foundation. So chapter 4 is the practical aspect of doctrinal teaching. He begins by an appeal. And he begins this way. "I entreat you, I therefore as the prisoner of the Lord entreats you. I appeal to you. Therefore, in the light of what has gone on before, I am appealing to you on that ground." Now listen to how he puts it. "I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." I appeal to you this way. I want you to consider with me briefly, but I think importantly, what I call the nature of this appeal. It is important, friends. It is important because if we do not understand the nature of the appeal, what will happen? Anything will go as long as it is productive. And Paul is saying no. Listen to what he says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. I, thou. To whom is he speaking? He is speaking to those who have been touched by the grace of God. Those who have been redeemed, chapter 1, verse 7, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord. Those who have been called by God into his saving grace. And now he makes this appeal to them so that they can understand that if any person is going to participate in the work of God as an individual, as a man or a woman, that individual must understand the nature of the ministry to which they're called. The ministry of the church, my friends, the ministry of the church is a spiritual ministry. It is not a social ministry. It is not a ministry that has as its appeal things that will appeal to the world. Life should appeal to the world. Don't get me wrong. But the church has not been called to compete with the world for its activities to see who does it best. The servant of the Lord, if he does not understand the nature of the appeal, that God is calling into service those who belong to him. I find it a moving text. Very quickly, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Quickly, chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the seraphim, the whole earth was filled with his glory, and the seraphim were calling out one to another, holy, holy, holy. And then, verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I am living among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord, and all of a sudden he realized that there were areas in his life that needed cleaning up. In chapter 5, he's telling others, you need to get your lives clean up. You need to get your lives clean up. You need to get your lives clean up. In chapter 6, he sees the Lord and he says, I need to get my life cleaned up. Now look at it. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Do you get it, friends? That when a life is cleaned, God calls that life into service. And we can only respond to the needs of the ministry as our lives are in tune with God. It was a spiritual ministry. And although Isaiah was a man called by God, he had to realize that he could not continue to serve God with unclean lips. If it's a spiritual ministry, he must be spiritually clean. He must be born again. I know of a church in the States where they have tiers of membership. The first tier of membership is for those who are really committed. The second is for those who are just marginally committed. And the third is for those who are not yet believers, but they like the church and they can become members. Let me suggest to you what that does, friends. You have a mixed multitude there so that when you want to walk by faith, the Old Testament teaches this, that unless there are a pure, when I say pure, no, I'm not talking perfect, but those who have been born again as part of the ministry, you have those who want to walk by faith and who want to walk by sight, and when that happens, you have conflicts in the church. And unless you have those who are understanding what the nature of the church is, what the nature of the ministry is, you will have anybody doing whatever they want in the church. This is where church conflicts come from. This is what destroyed Israel in the wilderness. The Old Testament called it was a mixed multitude. Now I want to suggest that I am not talking about perfect people in the ministry. I am talking about understanding the nature of ministry. I received a call some time ago from someone who said to me, ministers always need money. He said, I am involved in a business that can really help you if you'd like to make some extra cash. And I said, no, thank you. And he said to me, many of my minister's friends are involved in this. I said, so? And then I quoted to him Paul's letter to Timothy. No one who is called by God into service participates in things that are of the civilian nature. That person might be well involved in that ministry if that is what God has called him to. But me, I know my ministry is a singular one. And the nature of the ministry to which I am called, my friends, is not to help you to be a better salesman. It's not to help you to be a better saleswoman. The nature of the ministry to which I've been called is to help you to be a better person with God. The nature of the ministry is spiritual. I entreat you, as a prisoner of the Lord, understand what the church is all about. Failure to understand that will lead to real difficulty. Let me quickly go to the need for the appeal. The need for the appeal. That you walk worthy of the Lord, says Paul. Now the word worthy is a very interesting word because we get our English word, axiom, from this word. Literally translated, the word means weight. Weight. Not W-A-I-T, W-E-I-G-H-T. And what Paul is saying, the appeal he's making is this. As an individual, as a servant called into service by God, your walk should be of equal weight to your calling. Don't be inconsistent with your calling. If you have been called into a spiritual ministry, then don't use physical means for that ministry. Walk worthy of your calling. The calling to which we have been called is a spiritual one, so exercise that ministry from a spiritual point of view, from a spiritual motivation. Appeal to people from God's word. Appeal to the world, if you please. If you go to speak to the world, don't try to philosophize with them. Say, thus saith the Lord. It is very important that we do this. Let me tell you why. Turn to James chapter 3. James 3, 11 to 13. Listen to what James says. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise? Here it is. Let him show by his good deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you're wise, then let your behavior be the same weight as your wisdom. Let your wisdom be seen in the way you walk. May I suggest to you what this is saying, dear friends? And you have every right to expect it of me. As your minister, as the one who has been called to make sure that the spiritual life of the church is maintained, you have every right to expect of me that whatever you know of me is consistent with my calling. That any semblance of anything that is inconsistent with it, the chairman of the elders or a member of this church has the responsibility to question anything I do if it has to do with the life of the ministry. That's a responsibility. Because my walk must be consistent with my calling. I must walk worthy of it. We are living, my friends, in terrible, terrible days. Days in which ministers are being trapped into situations that cause them to compromise their integrity as a result of trying to get certain things, certain ways, at certain times. Forgive me for being so vague. I don't need to be specific. But what I am saying, that what you sense from this ministry, what you sense from the workers in this church, should give you a deep sense that the individuals who are leaders in this church are worthy of your trust because they have your spiritual concern as their greatest concern. Walk worthy. Be consistent walk worthy according to the manner with which you have been called. I usually get myself in trouble, personally that is, when I promise you a time. And I said 25 minutes, and so I want you to come back next week, so I will try to keep within that. Look at the armory of the servant. Or what are the credentials of a servant? He begins by saying, and I long to know this, my friends, consistently in my own life. Humility. No, that doesn't sound too exciting, does it? Humility. I mean, I thought you were going to talk about prestige. Or someone said to me this morning, is this a new suit? Wow. I said, yes, my wife got it for me. And said, boy, your wife has taste. I said, of course, look at what she chose for a partner. You know. Why am I, as Jay Sidlow Baxter would say, forgive me. What is it that we are clothed with once we encounter Christ? My friends, the first thing that happens to a person who comes face to face with the living Lord is humility. What is humility? In fact, the King James uses a very interesting word, which I had trusted that the translators would have kept. Lowliness. It doesn't mean to suppress oneself. Humility means to know oneself and therefore respond to what God says about that self. To be a lowly set, to have that lowly sense of one's mind, means, my friends, that we have this attitude about ourselves that never goes beyond what God reveals about it. Humility means that grace has done something to my heart, that I have a biblical concept of who I am. But humility goes even beyond that. To be humble means this. Get this. To be humble means that I submit to God in whatever He brings into my life. One day, as David was walking by one of the cities in Jerusalem, Shimei started to curse David. David's servant said, do you want me to go and cut that dead dog's head off? And David said, what? Listen to David. What if God has allowed that to happen to me? Wow, that's humility. Or let me give you a second illustration. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, his name was Saul. And Saul was a towering figure. The Apostle Paul came from the same line as Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. Saul had all the physical stature that was necessary to become a king. He was chosen, in fact, because of that. On the road to Damascus, in chapter 3 of Philippians, he will tell you what that meant to him. On the road to Damascus, he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul. The Greek that is used for his name, Saul, literally means to rebuild. From that time on, his name has been called Paul, meaning little or small. Humility. It means that I lose the sense of my importance, even as a pastor. That's why I'm not suggesting anything, friends. That's why I wanted to go down there and stand with the people this morning and had one of our elders preach here because he didn't preach, I'm sorry. He closed service in prayer and dedicated us to the Lord.
Because I don't have to be the one that has the last word. I am not a boss. I'm a servant. And a humble servant is willing to step aside when God says, this is not for you, and allow someone else to do it without any feeling at all of being trampled on. Humility. Gentleness. Gentleness. This is not a mistaken word for someone who is weak or someone who is spineless. To be gentle simply means that I have all my carnal powers under control. I can't go to it. But in 1 Samuel 26, David is being pursued by Saul. And he got him into a little place where David was able to kill Saul. And his servant said to him, listen, this is an opportunity from God. I mean, you couldn't ask for anything better. Saul is asleep. He wants to kill you. You're awake and you have the sword. David, God answered your prayers. But listen to David. Listen to David. I will not touch the anointed of the Lord. No, ministers like to use that verse. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. It wasn't the minister that said that. It was a servant saying that of God's man. That's, my friends, that's what it means to be gentle. To have your powers, your natural powers under control. Those powers would say, you should have a right to. You should have a right to. And you say, God has not called me to be right. He has called me to be righteous. Gentleness. There's a sweetness about a person who is gentle. That person has been worked on by the grace of God. Something has happened to the inner person. And now that person is able to take all his natural abilities and place it, as St. Paul said, everything that was gained to me, I now count but lost for the knowledge of knowing God. The privilege of knowing God. Gentleness. Patience or long-suffering. This has to do... Patience has to do with not giving room to my passions. The passion here is anger. That's what it means here. To be patient means that I am long. I mean to wait for God to act and not to take matters into my own hand. George MacDonald, that other C.S. Lewis of an earlier generation, said, when I saw all the flaw in my wife's life, isn't that wonderful? When I saw all the flaw in my wife's life, I realized that it was not my responsibility to change her, but to patiently wait upon God for him to deal with his child as he sees fit. Oh, man. One of the things I do in premarital counseling, the first thing I do with the young people, especially if they're young, I would say to them, you are not getting married to change the other person. Because you will spend your whole life trying to get him changed or her changed. And when they change, you'll hate the change because you will remain the same. Patience. It means, my friends, that what happens to me under pressure does not change my consistent dependence upon God. It means that I turn my soul over to God over and over as the temptation comes to lash out. Let's go to the other one because it's related. Forbearance. The word forbearance means to hold up, to hold up. This is how I deal with myself under pressure. I hold it up before God. What do I need during this time? I bring that part of my life to God and I say, Father, I can't deal with this. This is what's happening to me right now. And I hold it up before God, or I hold up the other person before God, or I hold up the situation before God as a servant. That's what a servant does. Listen to the servant of God.
You might not know who he is, but you have read his book, Charles Kalman. He's written a little book, Streams in the Desert. Great, great book. Someone wrote of him as a missionary in China, in Korea. This is what someone else is saying about him. Nothing impressed me more than his quiet spirit. I never saw him ruffled, although at times I saw him wounded. I never saw him ruffled, although at times I saw him wounded, until the tears fell silently over his cheeks. He was a sensitive, tender spirit, and his cross became his crown. Forbearance. It means, my friends, that it takes a great deal to cause a servant, a successful servant, a faithful servant, whichever word you want to use, it takes a great deal to knock that servant out. He might be knocked down, and the servant of the Lord might be knocked down 7 times, but what? He rises again. Forbearance. And friends, we need it. We need it. We need it in our homes. We need it in our ministry. We need it in our job places. These are days of tremendous tension all over the place. And unless we have that spirit of forbearance, we go from place to place trying to find the answer for situations. But we never do. The accent of the servant. The accent of the servant. Or the emphasis or the stress of the servant. The unity of the body. Now I say body because the text does not say that. What does the text say? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. That we seek to preserve the unity of the what? The spirit. The unity of the spirit. Because it is not the body that provides unity. It is the body that is unified. The word unity comes from a word which means to empower, to operate. And what the apostle is saying, that a servant of the Lord who walks consistently with his calling has as his emphasis the preservation of what the Spirit of God is doing. And he or she does not want to interfere with that. Therefore, as a peacemaker within the body, I seek to do those things which will create peace in the body to make sure the Spirit continues to work. That's what it means for the unity of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who is producing the unity. It is His work that is going on. And my friends, one word of criticism can destroy the Spirit's progress. Not that He is destroyed, but the person in whom He's working is destroyed, and the Spirit of God can become silent in one's life. When I was up at Fair Havens last week, the minister who was there before me was speaking on being in the wilderness. And he must have been really giving the people the works about criticism and complaining. Because in a sharing time, someone got up and said, well, I don't know if he was, I think he said, she said, I don't know if he was talking to me, but I surely want to make sure that I go back to my church as one that is not a complainer. It means, my friends, that the unity of the body is something that is so important to a servant. Because he realizes that by violating someone's faith or faithfulness, by destroying someone, they interfere with what the Spirit is doing. And when they interfere with what the Spirit is doing, we begin to operate in the flesh. And once we begin to operate in the flesh, we have conflicts in the church. We have divisions in the church. We have cliques in the church. We have little groups here in the church instead of being one in the bond of the Spirit. Oh, I could say more, but my time is gone. Let me suggest to you what happened. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, former professor of New Testament theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells of a church split. He tells of a church split that happened in the States. Listen closely, friends, because it can happen even here. There was an incident in the church that led to two factions. The situation got so heated that one faction told the other faction they had to get out of the church so that they can have the church building for themselves. It was taken to court. And you have to understand something of the U.S. Constitution. I won't get there right now. But the court threw the whole case out, and it was brought back where there was a tribunal of dedicated Christian spiritual leaders in the community. And the ruling was that the one faction should get the church and the other one should go, because that's what they wanted, but they wanted to do it in an equitable way. Dr. Pentecost tells what was the reason behind it. Listen, friends. The reason for the church split was because at a banquet, one leader was given a bigger slice of ham than the other one. It can happen, friends. It has happened. Moody Monthly carried an article some time ago about church splits. This great big church down in Illinois had a split right down the middle. The reason? Listen, the church was growing, and they had a church split. You know why? They couldn't agree on the color of the shingles. The unity of the church, friends, the unity of the church. Listen, under God, if I sense that something I am doing will affect the unity of the Spirit, under God, it is my responsibility to hold back. You know why? Because when I emphasize the unity of the church, I understand the uniqueness of the church. It is the body that is occupied by the Father Himself. And if I want my way to the place of fracturing the body, I affect Him who possesses the body. That is God the Father. The uniqueness of the body, my friends, is that we are all filled with God. And if God in us, the Trinity, there is no division in the Trinity. And Ephesians tells that God was the one who designed our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who provided our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who secures our salvation. And if the whole Godhead is involved in my salvation, and we are filled with the knowledge of the Godhead, and because I do not get my way, because of a slice of ham or the color of the roof, if that is the reason, my friends, to split the church, I do not understand the nature of the ministry when I want my way at the expense of the body. You see, servants work together to preserve what the Holy Spirit is doing. And then when they do that, God, my friends, is able to release the church to a world, because there will be the glory of God shining through them. So that when the world sees what is happening within the church through the servants of the Lord, they will say, surely they have been with Jesus. E.M. Bangs, again a name from the past that most people, young Christians, would know little about today. And that's just that they don't read that kind of a book anymore. But E.M. Bangs says this, and with this I close. He said, we are constantly living in a world, this is over 100 years ago, we're constantly living in a world where men are looking for better means to do the will of God, but God is looking for better men by which He can do His will. May we be the kind of servants that will have the accent on the unity of the body and the joy of the uniqueness of God.